Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We pray that you'd bless it to us today in Jesus' name. Amen. I was surprised to find out the other day that the actor Woody Allen is now in his mid-80s. At his peak, Woody had plenty of fans, though I can't confess to ever having been one of that number. I couldn't even tell you any of his movies, even if you gave me a prize for doing so. But I can tell you one of his quotes that I've often used, mostly at funerals. This is it. "I don't fear death. I just don't want to be there when it happens." I think a lot of people could relate to that statement. Death itself may not be so bad, but the process of dying? Well, that's another story. In this pandemic season, it's quite possible that people all over the world have considered that if it was all possible, they would simply prefer not to die this way. This quote about death is made all the more real by the fact that none of us know where our own death will be or how that death will come about. I wonder if I will ever have the thought, "So this is how I'm going to die," crossed through my mind. I wonder if you will. I also wonder if it ever passed through Jonah's mind. I'm pretty sure it did. In the second of podcast series on the theme of God's saints in tight spots, having looked last week at Joseph's tight spot, this morning I want to consider Jonah in the belly of the great fish, picking up the story from Jonah chapter 2. Now, you could probably tell me the events of chapter 1, but let's go over them to set the scene. Jonah was a prophet of the Lord, to whom the commission came from the Lord directly to him to go to Nineveh and preach a message of repentance, else judgment would fall upon it. Now, from where Jonah was in Joppa, Nineveh was due east, so the fact that Jonah went down to the coast and boarded a ship bound for Tarshish, or Spain, which was due west, should give us some insight into what was going through Jonah's mind and heart. There was no way he was going to go to Nineveh. He had his reasons, and those reasons would win the day regardless of what God had told him to do. So down to the ship he went, and westward it sailed, until a storm of such great fury and violence broke out upon the sea, causing the unbelieving sailors to repent and seek to do the will of God, which Jonah himself was not prepared to do. You know the story from there. Jonah identified himself as the culprit. The sailors threw him into the sea for him to die, and God sent along a big fish to swallow the wayward prophet. Here's a summary of chapter 1. God said, "Go." Jonah said, "No." The wind went blow, the sailors went throw, and the fish went swallow. Chapter 2 then tells the story of what became of Jonah, and as it begins, we find him in this terrible spot, brought on by his own disobedience, of course. Death by drowning imminent. Perhaps this was his "so this how I die" moment. Drowning in the sea would be a horrible way to go. There's no doubt of that. But for Jonah, there was no choice. Thrown overboard from the boat in the midst of a raging storm, far out from any land, somewhere in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, with seaweed wrapped around his head and his lungs filling up with water, Jonah would have had to face up to the harsh reality. This is exit by drowning. Can you imagine then his surprise as he somehow came to his senses to find himself very much alive in the stomach of a rather large ocean creature that had swallowed him alive? Imagine if you can the feelings that would follow: total confusion for one, then terror, then probably complete revulsion. Then when he realized that he was not dead but very much alive, perhaps gratitude tinged with fear, for he was yet to know if he was safe or this was just a prelude to becoming the creature's morning tea. Now, with regard to this incident in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's not a lot of detail. All we know from the text is that Jonah was alive inside this creature. And before we go any further, here is where a question that begs to be answered must be put. Could such a thing happen? Well, if Jonah was here today to tell you what he saw and what happened to him and how it all took place, I'm sure you'd believe it. Yet even without his testimony, let's be assured that we have every reason to believe it anyway. The Bible proclaims greater miracles than this one. This is by no means the greatest. A greater one is found in the very first verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to which Hebrews 11:3 adds that God not only made it all, but that he made it all from nothing. If you can accept that God made every aspect of the universe out of absolutely nothing because he is God and because he says he did, then it's a small jump to say that God could make this ocean creature swallow a man and keep that man alive and take that man back to the coast. For the God of the Bible can do that. Can't it be enough that this story is presented to us as fact? Can it be enough that the God who controlled the storm above the waves could so easily have controlled the creature beneath the waves? And when you consider that Jesus certainly believed the story of Jonah's brief excursion into the Leviathan's interior, well, that's good enough for me. Well, I don't know what I'd do if I found myself where Jonah did, but we do know what Jonah did. He took the opportunity to pray. And what he prayed is recorded for us in the second chapter of his book, which gives us some important clues as to what was going through Jonah's mind and heart by what came out of his mouth after he went down into the fish's mouth and from what he prayed. Note two things that were going on. First, we can say that Jonah's prayer reflected the beginnings of a new understanding of the depths of God's mercy. Verse 3 opens up a bit of a mystery for us. It tells us that Jonah viewed his excursion into the deep as a result of God's doing. And he was right. It was God's doing. But it was also man's doing. The actions of the sailors of physically putting him overboard. This is a mystery often found in the scriptures. It describes the intersecting point between God's control of all things and human action. Think about it in relation to Jesus. Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to bruise him, but yet on the other hand, we know it was the will of wicked men, stirred up by the hatred and jealousy of the Pharisees, and behind them the evil designs of the devil and the poor judgment of Pilate. Who was responsible? The answer can only be that in his wisdom and plan, God overruled the scheming and the actions of wicked men to bring about his perfect will. And this is what Jonah knew, that the storm was the Lord's doing, as was his last-minute rescue. He was destined for death, but the creature that swallowed him alive had actually saved him. He didn't know yet that he would be rescued completely and put back on land, but what he did know is that God had intervened and sent him a rescuer. And so verses 8 to 10 read as his own confession of faith and his own prayer of thanksgiving for the mercy that he had received. Now, here's a good word to think about. Now, what is mercy? Here's a definition that I've used before that I hope you can remember. Mercy is when you don't get something that you do deserve. How is this mercy seen in Jonah's life? Simple. By disobeying the Lord and running far away from him, Jonah earned God's displeasure and punishment. But God gave him mercy. That is, he didn't die when he deserved to die. Now, mercy has a twin sister called grace, and these two are often confused. While mercy is not getting something you do deserve, a grace is getting something you don't deserve. And yes, it could be argued that God's grace reached Jonah as well. But it's in these verses that we find his mercy stand out. Mercy that came to him in the form of a saviour, a fish, who rescued him from certain death And in response to that mercy, these words of Jonah in verses 8 to 10 read as a confession of his faith, an orthodox confession at that, something that could be stated by any true believer. Salvation is from the Lord. Here in these words, certainly without knowing it, Jonah gives us a short summary of the whole Bible and the whole plan and purpose of God. Salvation is the Lord's work. Salvation is the Lord's purpose. Salvation is the Lord's aim. Salvation has always been his intent from the moment of the fall. And as we see here, it's not a salvation that's earned or deserved, but freely given because of his mercy and, yes, of his grace. Second, we can say that Jonah's prayer reflected the beginnings of a new understanding of his repentant heart. Verses 2 and 5 in the first part of verse 6 reveal for us something of Jonah's experience as he sank down and down as the waters began to submerge him and threaten to end his life. But equally so, verse 2 and 6 and part of verse 7, which all sound very much like the experience of David in some of his psalms, also tell us that while in the grip of death, there in the creature's stomach, God wonderfully changed his heart. We heard the reading before of the return of the prodigal son in Jesus' parable from Luke 15. And in this respect, Jonah is something like the Old Testament version of that young man. You remember that when this son reached the absolute lowest point in his life, feeding pigs their pods and being so overtaken by his own hunger, that even those pods seemed like something he could eat. Luke tells us then in verse 17 that he regained his senses, or as the ESV puts it, he came to himself. Now, I like the expression, he came to himself, but the Greek demands there's a little more going on than just a slight change of tack, as if plan A failed, so he went back to plan B. When the son came to himself, he didn't join a self-help group. He didn't seek to repair his inner child. He didn't blame his friends, his boss, or the pigs. He repented. He had a change of mind that led to a change of heart. He came to repentance, and that repentance turned him around and changed the direction that he was traveling, from heading downward on that spiral to looking upward to heaven and setting out to repair the bridges that he had so rashly and foolishly burned. Jonah also knew something of this in his prayer, especially his resolve to make good what he had vowed, realizing that God had granted him this second chance. Verse 9 tells us that Jonah promised to do what he had left undone and to put right his disobedience. Now, why Jonah thought he could run away from God is never really explained, nor is the fact that Jonah repented as he did when faced with his own mortality, but I am so very glad that he did. For if he could seek God while facing death, and if God would and did hear him, then there's hope for sinners like you and me when facing death. Hope because God answered his prayer. Hope because God heard him and didn't reject him. In fact, not only did God bring an end to Jonah's isolation in that place, but he who had the fish swallow Jonah in the first place now reversed the process to give him that second chance to make good his vow. Not a pretty sight, that one. Not either an experience you would want to go through again. I think Jonah got the point. And so at the end of chapter 2, halfway into the book, like a game of snakes and ladders, where landing on that snake's head puts you back at the start, the Lord's command came again to this reluctant prophet, now Jonah, go to Nineveh. Well, you could tackle the story of Jonah and draw needful lessons from a variety of angles. Perhaps one angle might be the consequences of his own disobedience that led him to be in such a difficult and tight spot, literally. And such an approach would be entirely consistent with what the Bible teaches about reaping what we sow. That would certainly be a valid point to follow through with. But there's another line of application I'd like us to consider that perhaps is more applicable in our current circumstances. We have something in common with Jonah, of course. His experience and ours. His experience of being socially isolated gives that a whole new meaning, doesn't it? Inside that fish, there probably wasn't even enough room for the 2-square-meter rule. And as for washing his hands, well, it's anybody's guess. But a socially isolated Jonah teaches us a lesson on the nature of genuine faith. Now, I understand your objections. If that runs through your mind, Jonah was running away from the Lord. How can I say that there was genuine faith? Think on these. When pushed to the extremity of death, Jonah turned back to the Lord. If you can do that, when the waters are rising over your head, then that's genuine faith. Then, when Jonah was rescued from certain death by ending up inside the belly of this creature, Jonah prayed. If you can do that, even though your circumstance is huge, that also points to genuine faith. Then, when he was back on dry land, Jonah took off for Nineveh as he vowed he would. That also is genuine faith, for obedience is one of the marks of that reality. But most of all, when from the heart and out of the mouth came a confession that salvation comes from the Lord and therefore from him alone, then that also is genuine faith. And it's no different to anyone today who, in an attitude of repentance, cast themselves down at the feet of Jesus, who also went down, down into the abyss of death and hell, but lived again to save all who would come to him. And here's another matter. While we're all socially isolating, let's remember that our sins have isolated us from God. Let's remember too that Jesus came to be the sin bearer, to end our isolation, and in doing so, spent 3 days and 3 nights, not in the belly of the whale, but in the heart of the earth. And let's remember too that all who put their hope in him, all who confess him as Saviour and Lord, all who can truly say for experience and by experience, salvation is from the Lord, all of these too, all know the mercy of God who saves and gives second chances. The Puritan John Owen was apparently fond of saying something like this. It's one thing to know the truth, but it's another thing to know the power of that truth. It might be easy to say, as Jonah did, as salvation is of the Lord. It's easy to say it, but not so easy to know the power of it. Do you know that saving truth? Do you know in your self-isolation that this is the most important thing you will ever need to hear? I'm not suggesting that keeping yourself and others healthy is not important, not at all. Do it. But I am saying is that a more important and eternal matter is what Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 40. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. This year, I'm coming up to my 43rd anniversary of being a Christian. There are some lessons that I haven't learnt yet, and there are lessons that, like Jonah, I think I need to learn all over again. and I suspect I'm not alone in that. May God teach us all. May God teach us all quickly. May God teach us all quickly and soundly what it means to know the power of this truth. Salvation is from the Lord. That by trusting in Christ and Him alone, you can know for certain that when the time of your death comes, there'll be no need for fear and no regrets. Woody Allen needs to hear that. And in these times of crisis, so do you, and so do I. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the one that Jonah points us to, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went down, down into the abyss for us, suffered and bled and died, but was raised from the dead on the third day, giving us the hope, the strong and the sure hope of eternal life. Help us, each one, to put our hope and trust in Him, in Christ alone, that we might confess with our lips, salvation is from the Lord. We give you the glory and the praise, and pray that any outside of Christ who hear this might know the wonderful saving truth that saves completely all who hear it and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.